I promise you most of the rest of the baskets won't leak as badly as that one did. I'm concerned about a large box dripping at the bottom. I didn't know what quite exactly to make of it. You know, during communion, it was brought up that John had said that one pastor had said communion was much like taking flowers to a gravesite. Wrong. Absolutely, positively, dead wrong. The reason is, going to a gravesite is one thing. Jesus isn't in the grave. So it's a foolish analogy to try to make. We serve the living, risen Savior, amen? So I'm not bringing him flowers. I'm bringing him myself as a living sacrifice. Flowers, he doesn't need them. He made them. So we're not bringing any flowers to any gravesite. We're celebrating the risen Lord and his soon return. That's what the celebration of communion is all about to me. It's a remembrance of what he did. It's a fact that he is coming again. This morning's study finds us in Luke chapter 9, if you'd like to turn there. Jesus is on his second tour around the Lake of Galilee in the cities that dappled its hillsides. He has his disciples with him now. It says in verse 1 of Luke chapter 9, when Jesus had called the 12 together, his disciples, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons, to cure diseases, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and heal the sick. And he told them, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off of your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. So they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. This is part of Jesus' discipleship program. This is a discipleship program where Jesus says, A, hang out with me. B, watch what I'm doing. C, you're going to get to practice this yourself. Well, sometimes when I'm with you and sometimes when I'm not. But that is discipleship in a nutshell. They will become the apostles, which means the ones sent out with the message of the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel. So what his methodology is in discipleship, Jesus says, I'll make disciples. My intent is they become apostles. That's what all true discipleship should be aimed at, making disciples and then equipping them to be apostles sent out with the gospel message. We continue to carry the banner of Christ throughout the world today by this agency he created called the church. We are his body. We are his hands, his feet. The Christmas boxes we send out are a part of that. But it's a large body that encompasses the world. Later on, Jesus is going to send out 72 disciples besides just the 12. He's teaching them to do what he had been doing. You guys been watching me long enough. Now it's time you do. This is discipleship. This is how you and I grow in Christ. We came to Christ as babies, but babies grow up. We read his word. We learn more about him. We share our faith. We praise him. We worship him in song. And in other places, we study his word. We're changed by it. We're filled with his Holy Spirit. And as we grow and mature, we have a greater and greater impact on this world. That's what discipleship is all about. Disciple also has a cognitive root word that goes along with it, discipline. To be a disciple means to be disciplined in the things of Christ. So your life should increasingly become disciplined in the things of the Lord. Less fleshly, more spiritual is the goal. They'd been watching. Now the disciples are going to be doing the doing. And did you notice there in verse 1, the power and authority that they have comes from Christ. No man casts out a demon. No man can do the impossible except by the power of God. Their source is Jesus, and they're never allowed to forget it. The thing I love most about communion is we remember where the true power and authority comes from. It comes from him. We are forced to remember we're not just a club having church, getting together and palling out. We're here to celebrate the risen Lord and accomplish his will and work in this world these last days. He's equipping us for the work of the ministry. All power and all authority, whether a pastor, a layman, a Sunday school teacher, or a person sitting in the pews, our source of a power and authority is Jesus Christ. The closer your personal relationship with him, the more power, the more authority he can trust you and I with. Does that just make sense? Show yourself trustworthy. Him who is faithful over the few things, Jesus said, I'll make you a ruler over much. To whom much is given, much is required. The command to send out the whole church now, not just the 12, we find in Matthew chapter 28 and in a part of Scripture we refer to as the Great Commission. It's incumbent upon all of us to change the world in which we live. We're change agents, and that's why God has placed us in all sorts of workplaces. I just last week learned something new about a personage in Hollywood, a great and famous actor who's won many accolades in his community, and I watched a graduation exercise he did on the internet, and lo and behold, out of the mouth of Denzel Washington, he told this crowd, he says, remember this above all else, put God first. I almost fell over. I thought, that is fantastic, because that's not what you anticipate generally coming out of the mouth of the Hollywood crowd. But that was the whole sum of his message that he elaborated on. Keep God first. You put him first. And I thought, my hat is off to you, Mr. Washington. Thank you for the reinforcement of the message. It reminds me that God has placed secret agents in every segment of society, in sports and professional sports and carpet cleaners and blue-collar trades and white-collar trades and all over the earth. It was kind of neat. Kathy and I, our last vacation, went on a cruise and happened to make the acquaintance of our table waiter who saw us praying before the meal, and he asked if we were Christians, and we said, yeah. Being a Christian is beneficial if you're called to be a pastor of a church. So, yeah, we're Christians, and he said, I am too. And he says, I shepherd a little flock here on the ship of people that we've won to faith in Christ Jesus, and there's about 12 to 15 of us on the ship, and he says, boy, all we need is Bibles to supply these guys, because these guys are hungry for Christ. And I thought, God has placed missionaries on Carnival cruise lines? Who knew? Who knew? And so I said, well, how can we help you? And he said, we really appreciate your prayers. And I said, but you said you needed Bibles. And he says, yeah, got about 12, 20 people, and Bibles are scarce on the ship. So I said, well, great, let me send them to you. So I just grabbed 20 Bibles, and we sent them to them. You would have thought it was Christmas times 10. Those guys, they sent us back pictures and clips of them receiving their Bibles, and we put their names inside of some of them. They were just ecstatic. It was like kids at Christmas. You and I can be a part of increasing the amount of joy in the world just by telling people we stand for Christ. I'm a Christian. I love him. Remind people at Christmas time, it's all about Jesus. The presents, God gave us the best present that's ever been given. You just tell them about Jesus. You be that next secret agent that he raises up and inserts in some unique and particular part of society. You are where you're at by divine design. Bloom where you're planted. That's your mission field. That's your flock. Pray for them. Love on them. Pray them right into the kingdom of God, because all of our power, all of our authority, our source is Jesus. Does he empower the church today? Of course, because we have the same commission to take his word to the ends of the earth. That authority, it's delegated when it is his will to display his power through us. I am so thankful for us. Now, the other gospels tell us that when Jesus sent them out, he sent them out two by two. We in Colorado call that team roping. That's a good idea. When you go out, one of you is going to be an evangelist and one of you is going to be a pastor teacher. I remember when I was on staff at Costa Mesa years ago, me and my buddy Vic Schmelz, we were two associate pastors there. This guy was such an evangelist. He was such an evangelist. We'd go on these hospital visits and he would get them to accept Jesus Christ. And then he'd turn to me and go, okay, Pastor Jim, you disciple them. You tell them all about the Bible. Great. From Genesis to Revelation, how long of a Bible study do we have here? But we worked hand in glove, and it seemed as natural as falling off a log. And afterwards, we'd always grab a cup of coffee and just celebrate how God goes into every segment of society. There are no unimportant people on this planet. So easy for us, especially during election cycles, to criticize, isn't it? It's so easy to become divisive or to follow particular party lines or allegiances. And while that may have its place, I know this most of all. Everybody on this planet needs Jesus. Do Democrats need Jesus? Do Republicans need Jesus? Do independents need Jesus? Do socialists need Jesus? Who else is left? The Green Party, do they need Jesus? Yeah. So I'm kind of thinking that when we go to the polls, what we should be doing is praying for these folks. We should be praying for these folks. Now, typically in an off-presidential election cycle, about 25% of America turns out and votes, which tells me 75% of America doesn't care. The stats are approximately true in the Christian community, but just think about this. If all of us went out and did our homework and our civic duty and prayed about our voting choices, and all of us did this, we could control every election in America from now forward. We could put godly people into office. We could stem the tide of evil. Think about that. You get people in office that love Jesus, study his word, apply biblical principles. Wouldn't that be glorious if every man, woman, and child in Washington, D.C. were saved? I got to think, regardless of party. In fact, we could probably just throw out all political parties at that point and say, we're the body of Christ. Let's just inquire of him. Wouldn't that radically change Congress? So do your part Tuesday. Vote. Questions. Good. Vote. Thank you. As we return then to the scripture, and I get back off of my soapbox, Jesus told them what they were to preach. Preach the kingdom of God. Tell you what, Jesus is coming back, and when he does, he's establishing his kingdom over all of the nations of the earth, because it's God's intention to bring everything in the universe under the headship of Christ. That's God's plan. And we can tell them that Christ died and gave his life for us, so that our sins might be forgiven and the barriers that existed because of our sin between us and God are removed, and we can walk in perfect fellowship with a loving, perfect Heavenly Father and be saved forever, be forgiven, be cleansed. I need his power, his sensitivity of his Holy Spirit to know when and how to do that. But the end goal of all discipleship is apostleship. You and I must grow to the point we feel comfortable being sent out. I'm not saying that we're all called to be missionaries. We are not. We're called to bloom where we're planted. Share your faith with people that you know. Let it start with the family that you have around you that doesn't know Jesus, or extended family, or co-workers in a place. But he gave them power and authority to do specific things. Number one, drive out all demons and to cure diseases. I think that when Christ walked the earth, the demons just came out of every hole that they were in to do everything they could to stop the message from going forth. Demons are nothing other than fallen angels. They're often called in Scripture unclean spirits. That's different than the spirit of a man, although demonic spirits can inhabit a man. We learned that last week as Legion had his demons removed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a mistake we often make, though, when we're talking about demons and fallen angels. We tend to think that Satan is God's equal and opposite. God is good, Satan is equally bad. Well, if God is perfectly good, how can Satan be perfectly anything? Okay, if God is omniscient and only he is God, then Satan is nothing like him at all. He's not omniscient. He can only be in one place at one time. But you and I tend to think that there is this tug of war going on for your eternal soul and destiny between God and Satan, and each one is just straining at the rope. False picture. It's no contest at all. I see God holding the rope with his pinky finger going, this is really tedious. And Satan and all of the fallen hordes of hell on the other side straining with everything in a minute. And God says, you know, as soon as I say go, I'm going to go like this, and you guys are toast. There is no contest between Satan, who was created by God, and the God who created the universe and every angel in it. So God does not have an equal and an opposite. Can I tell you what? This, if you have God in your heart, if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are already more than conquerors through Christ who loved you and gave himself for you. That's what Scripture declares. You say, yeah, but I don't feel like I'm winning. That's a daily battle. But the outcome of the war has been decided. God wins, Satan doesn't. That's what I hang on to, because some days it feels like we're in hand-to-hand combat, and we are. And sometimes I wonder, am I losing ground? Some days you wake up and it's one step forward and it feels like two steps back. Am I talking to anybody in this room? Thank you. I didn't want to feel alone in that boat. We call it the Christian roller coaster. We call it all sorts of things. We call it getting out of bed and just having a bad day. But understand this. Every day you wake up, there is a battle that rages. There is an enemy to be faced, not cowered down to. These demons are subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. They have no hold over you. They have no power over you. You are blood bought. You cannot, as a Christian, be demon possessed. Why? The issue of possession was settled at the cross. Are you saved? Then all Satan can do is hassle you. He can't possess you. He can throw his knives and barbs at you and stuff like this, but that's why Ephesians tells the church to put on the whole armor of God. Why? Because every day fresh, he's going to attack. Let me just give you a heads up. Tomorrow is coming. Is that a revelation to anybody? Satan is coming with it, and Satan is going to do everything he can to oppose you, to insert things of unpleasantry in your life that you're going to go, I didn't see that coming. How do I deal with that? Number one, before I get out of bed, I'm putting on the whole armor of God. It's as naturally as getting out of bed and putting on some clothes. Put on the whole armor of God. Jesus wants you to protect my head today with the helmet of salvation. Protect my heart with the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth. Lord, I want to hold high the shield of faith. I want to swing the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So I'm going to be in the Word of God daily. I want to be ready with my feet shod with the preparation of sharing the gospel. I want to be ready if anybody comes my way today, says, tell me about the hope that you have in Christ. Okay. Every day you're going to need to put on the armor because every day the battle's coming. Anticipate it. But don't be neglectful of understanding where the power and authority comes from. It's Jesus. My Bible says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And yet most Christians I know cower in fear at the whole prospect of spiritual warfare. It's obvious that they don't understand who's already been vanquished. Satan is a defeated foe. He's a dead man walking. He's sitting on death row but hasn't been executed yet. That's all. He's biding his time. But understand this, you're not in jail. Those whom the Son sets free are what? Free indeed. We are already more than conquerors. You struggle to believe that because Satan doesn't want you to believe that. That's where faith comes in. Who are you going to listen to? The voice of doubt and discouragement and despair? Or are you going to be in the Word of God and find your affirmation there? It is the sword of the Spirit. So if you're tired of Satan beating on you, you pull out the sword of the Spirit, you be in the Word of God, and start whacking back. You don't have to take this. Start standing on the promises of God, rebuking the enemy. That's what these guys did. They had power. They had authority to drive out demons because it's not me that does the driving out. I'm not some world-class or world-famous exorcist that every exorcism I attend, I go through some six-hour ritual, put on fancy robes, speak in Latin, and sprinkle holy water on them, and then miraculously, like battery acid, it burns its way into their forehead, and we got some TV show going on that looks really bizarre. They didn't do anything like that at all. Jesus would cast them out with a single word, go! They were gone. They were gone. Why? Power and authority is at play. I have the same power and authority. You have the same power and authority. You have the same Holy Spirit I do. I have no more power than you. But understand this. Don't be afraid of the enemy because it's not you who casts out demons anyway. It's Christ. It's when Satan starts knocking on the door of your heart, ask Jesus to answer the door. Simple, it's not about you. I don't feel strong today. Okay, good. Paul said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. We trust Christ in these things. Authenticating signs such as healing and raising dead, cleansing lepers, exorcising demons, all authenticated the message as well as Jesus as God's ultimate message to mankind. And he sent them out to preach that there is a kingdom coming and to heal the sick. Their greatest need is the healing of Jesus Christ. It's interesting to me how many people followed Christ because he fed them or he healed them. Everybody is drawn towards a healing service. Oh, we're having healing services over at this church or over there. And people get drawn to that, really? Pastor friend of mine was having a healing service one time, and he says, there's nothing more embarrassing than to announce a healing service and not have the Holy Spirit show up. Real embarrassment. You can't, he's not going to jump through your hoops. It says in the previous chapter that we studied that power was present with Jesus at that time to heal. In other words, this is at the discretion of God, not me. But I understand where the power and authority comes from. It is not within me. It is because of what has been given to me. Are miracles and wonders still necessary in the church today to authenticate the sign? Well, it was necessary in the time that Paul wrote the church at Corinth. That letter was written about 55 AD. He talks about their necessity of the spiritual gifts then. He writes the church at Rome in 57 AD and says, you guys need the Holy Spirit and the spiritual gifts. All power and authority has been delegated to you as well. To the church at Ephesus, they were delegated power and authority. That book, Paul wrote them about 60 AD, so there was still a need of spiritual gifts then. I'm amazed at some teachers today that say the spiritual gifts were for then, but not now. Really? Is the church's need today less than the church's need was in the first century? I don't believe so. Does the church still have needs today of power and of authority? Of course we do. Of course we do. It says that these spiritual gifts will continue in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 12, until that which is perfect has come. Has Jesus come back? Not yet. I'm waiting. My bags are packed right by the front door. But he has not come yet, so the church, being imperfect, still needs the gifts, the power, and authority of the Holy Spirit of God. So all of the spiritual gifts continue to assist an imperfect church until he who is perfect appears. That's the reason that spiritual gifts exist in the first place. Now, what we're not told in verse 2, as he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick, the other Gospels tell us, particularly Matthew 10, that he told them, you go to Israel first. We give them first shot at this thing. It was God's will that the Jewish nation take the message, the good news of Christ Jesus, to the ends of the earth. Starting with Abraham, who he said, I will make your descendants as numerous as you could imagine, and they will be a blessing to all of the nations of the earth. Understand, the first Great Commission was given to Abraham. The Jews were given about 2,000 years to evangelize the world. They became so ingrown and concerned with themselves, they forgot their Great Commission. Then Christ comes and announces the coming kingdom of God, starts sending his disciples out and saying, now preach the same message. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now the church has had about 2,000 years to get the same message out, but we have become increasingly ingrown, concerned with ourselves, our own comfort and entertainment, and the world goes unevangelized. Why would God give us longer to evangelize the world than he gave his chosen people, Abraham and the Jewish people? I believe he gave them about 2,000 years. They dropped the ball. So now the church has had about 2,000 years. By and large, we've dropped the ball. I believe that Jesus Christ is coming very quickly. I don't see that he's going to give the church longer to fulfill the Great Commission than he gave his chosen people. But between now and the time that Jesus Christ does come back, shouldn't we be busy about our master's business? The people that you work with need Jesus. The people that you bank with need Jesus. The people that you play racquetball or squash or whatever you do, they need Jesus. Why aren't we telling them about that? I mean, what are they going to do to us? Stone us to death?
Well, they could make fun of me. They could call me out on Facebook.
Okay, I guess that's the same as being crucified, isn't it? We have to take these things in context and see how important it is. Start praying for the lost that you know. Does anybody in this room not know a lost person on planet Earth? You have just defined your mission field. You know lost people. You just confessed before me and God, you know lost people. Are you praying for those lost people? They need Jesus. When God gives you the words to share with them, or the opportunities, and ask God to provide you those opportunities, just make sure the conversation is Jesus-centered, not inviting them to church. That's inviting a goat to a sheep contest. okay? What sheep do, goats need to get saved, okay? You bring sheep in, otherwise goats just sit here and squirm. They don't understand the terminology. They don't understand the Word of God. These things are spiritually discerned. More often than not, there's little value for an unbeliever to sit in church unless the pastor gives an invitation. But most pastors, by definition of their very name, means they're pastor teachers, not evangelists. The way it worked in the first century was the church was in the community telling people about Jesus. They were getting saved. Then they'd come to the church, get baptized, and became a part of the body. But today the church seems to have abrogated its responsibility and say, well, pastor, you're the professional. I'll drag the unbelievers to church. You save them. Nice plan. It's not biblical. Nice plan. Doesn't work. Your Jesus, arms and legs, eyes and ears in the world. You're his secret agents inserted into every segment of society. And I know the excuses are rampant. I'm not Billy Graham. Me neither. But it doesn't mean that God can't provide opportunities for me to stand for Christ. Stand for Christ. Stand for Christ. He wants to do things in and through the church by his power, his authority, that may absolutely blow us away. What stands out to me in verse 3 is this whole idea of how is it that you send out missionaries? Because our missionary sending agencies today don't look anything like this. Notice the first missionary trip Jesus sends his disciples on is not a result of a committee. It's not a result of a church meeting. It's not a denominational decision. They haven't printed up advance flyers to go out with advance men. They haven't announced a big get-together in some sports stadium. He just tells them plainly and simply, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag. I'm in verse 3. Don't take any bread, no money, no extra tunic. Well, what are we supposed to eat? Trust God. Trust God. We don't send out missionaries anything like this at all today. But this forces his 12 disciples to trust God for their provision. Do you trust God for yours? It's a little different than we tend to send out missionaries today. I had a missionary come in my office a number of years ago now, and he came and he says, I'm going to be a missionary to the Philippines. And I said, well, that's great. Which island? Because there's thousands of islands there. And he told me the main island where Manila is located on Luzon. And I said, really? I said, how much support are you trying to drum up? And he says, I'm going to need about $36,000 a year, about $3,000 a month. And so while he was talking, I pulled up on the internet that the average person per capita on Luzon at the time makes $300 a month. And this guy needs to live on $3,000 a month. And I said, well, that's 10 times what they make. You know what he said? You don't expect me to live like them, do you? I said, as a matter of fact, I do. And if you're not willing to, you're not called to be a missionary. You're a mercenary. That's different. You're doing it for money. Not because the heart of God is inside of you beating for a people that have not yet heard of Christ. I says, tell you what, we'd be glad to support you at the rate of $300 a month. And you can live just like them and trust God for the rest. And he said, no thank you. Got up and left. Missions is a different animal today than it was back then. Why the disparity that we have to live on a level 10 times the people that we're trying to minister to? I don't think that shows the faith that Jesus required of his disciples when he sent them out. Look at what he said in verse 4. It's quite simple. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. Hospitality was legendary then as now in the Middle East. You invite people in. If you hung out in the city square and nobody invited you to their house, something was really wrong. People were far more hospitable in that day and age, and it's been something that was seen admirably throughout the Middle East, throughout all of their history. So if somebody invites you into their house, you stay there till you leave that town. If people don't welcome you, if nobody takes you in, which would have been a social offense in that day and age, then shake the dust off of your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. So they sent out went from village to village preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. I can just imagine the first one that they tried to heal. Okay, they're sending them out two by two now, but I can just see. Okay, why don't you heal them first and let's see if this works. You go first. And I can just imagine the trepidation of the other one going, oh, crud, I don't know. We're all going to look like monkeys with eggs on our face here real quick, you know, if Jesus doesn't come through. Well, let's just trust the Lord. He sent us out with his power and authority. He showed us how to do it. We've been watching him do it for years. Just lay a hand on him and say, God, in Jesus' name, would you heal him, please? And then it happened. They got healed. And then the other guy probably said, well, I want to go first next. Next, I want to go first. I mean, this just builds in excitement. I can see amongst these two guys as iron sharpens iron, faith sharpens faith, as they see that you trust God, he comes through. You trust God, he'll take care of you, often not in ways you anticipated and never according to your time frame. But this I can encourage you with. God is in control of every aspect of your life. Every aspect of your life. He puts you in difficult situations so that you can learn to increasingly trust him. That's why you're there. You say, well, I don't like trials. Mm-hmm. Welcome to the club. I'm president. But God allows them, and he loves me, so he must have a reason and a plan and a purpose that I know not of. I yield to him and to the circumstances he allows in my life. You say, oh, that's just the enemy dancing on your head. Satan's opposing you. My Bible says, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. He can't throw anything at me that he hasn't brought before the throne of grace. Thus, God has a reason and a plan and a purpose in it. God is sovereign over Satan. So I don't talk about him much at all. I talk about God a lot. He's greater. He created Satan. Why would I talk about the creation when I can talk about the Creator? Understand the spiritual warfare. We fight from ground that's already been won by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't fight to win the battle. I fight because the battle's already won. And I want to remind the enemy of that. Greater is he who is in me. Well, in verse 7, now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on. Interesting how the gospel gets around, isn't it? And he was perplexed because some were saying that John the Baptist, had been raised from the dead. He had killed him. Others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, well, I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about? And he tried to see him, Herod the Tetrarch. He ruled all of Galilee and Gentile Perea. On the other side of the Jordan, his brother Archelaus had briefly ruled the southern territories of Judea and Samaria and Idumea. Their father was Herod the Great, who killed the babes in Bethlehem. It's a family of butchers. It's a family of despots and rulers that were corrupt to a degree that you and I can scarcely imagine. He was the one who later on asked the Roman Emperor Gaius to be granted the title king, but was refused. Gaius, you probably know him better by the name Caligula. You ever heard that name before? Caligula in Latin means literally little boots. Emperor Gaius hated being called that. It was a term of derision by his Roman legions. It says, he got such little bitty feet. So they called him Little Boots, Caligula. So if you were there, you'd have lost your life to call him Caligula, but it was Emperor Gaius, the same thing. He had no credibility even in the eyes of his own people. He was that despicable. But he was in a position of power, and you wonder, how'd he get there? Well, we can't afford to put those kind of people back in power, so we should take heed and go to the polls on Tuesday and see if we can't do something about that. Herod had killed John the Baptist at the request of his wife Herodias, using Salome, her voluptuous daughter, in a drunken feast to persuade Herod to take the life of John the Baptist. Herodias, his wife, what a peach. She'd first married her uncle, Herod Philip, and while a guest in their home, Herod Antipas persuaded Herodias to leave her husband for him. Nice family, huh? You thought you came from a dysfunctional family background? Of course, this was forbidden by Levitical law in Leviticus 18 and verse 16, and John the Baptist condemned it. For that he lost his life, for calling sin, sin. Herod, interesting individual. Now in verse 10, you're going to find a very familiar passage of Scripture, because it's the only miracle of Jesus that's recorded in all four of the gospel accounts, besides the resurrection of Christ. With this miracle, Jesus' popularity reaches a peak, a zenith unheard of or unseen before. Thousands are being fed. Thousands are being healed. And these guys are clamoring around Jesus and his disciples. His popularity is at such a pinnacle that, in fact, the Gospel of John records that following this miracle, the people tried to make Jesus a king by force. Force. John chapter 6, verse 15. Now the miracle takes place about a mile or two, just kind of north and slightly east of where the very top part of the Lake of Galilee is, where there are some natural pasture lands around there, around Bethsaida, as verse 10 tells us, known at the time for its uncultivated and natural pasture lands. This is not the same as the feeding of the 4,000 that's recorded for us in Mark chapter 8, where Jesus differentiates between the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000. Two separate instances take place. Look at verse 10. When the apostles returned from their missions trip, I'm sure just full of themselves. Other gospels record us Jesus saying, when they said, even the demons are subject to your name, Jesus said, that's not a big deal. Of course they're subject to the name of Jesus. He said, it's a far bigger deal that your names are written in the book of heaven. That's a bigger miracle than your ability to cast out demons. The fact that you, yes, you, made it into heaven. You believe that? None of us deserved it, but grace has given it to us. Jesus shed his blood so that all of my sins might be forgiven, and they were as many as legions. Verse 10, when the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. He took them with him, and they withdrew to themselves to this remote town called Bethsaida. Bethsaida, a small little village, pastoral town up there. And Jesus' intention is to have some alone time with his disciples. I don't want to blaze past that too quickly, because verse 10 applies to you. You sometimes need to be delivered from the tyranny of the urgent and rest in Jesus. Here's what it's going to look like. And you're not going to like this. It's going to require that you turn off your cell phone. It's going to require that you get off Facebook. It's going to require that you turn off the computer for a little bit and have some alone time between just you and Jesus. Get away from the technology and the busyness and the hustle and the bustle of this world and just get off by your Bible, with your Bible, and be alone with Jesus. That was Jesus' intention, to take him to this rather remote and fairly desolate place. You need time alone with Jesus. I do. There's a time and a place for me to lock my office door and keep my grandchildren out, which is very difficult, and me just spend time with the Lord. You need that, or you'll dry up spiritually. You need time with the Lord. Reminds me where Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest. You need respite from the world. Can I tell you this? You can turn off your cell phone for 5 minutes, and the chances are really good nobody will die. I don't know why. When did we become such slaves to technology that we're willing to cause a car crash because we have to talk on the phone right now? By God, the thing's going off. I have to answer it right now. And we look down, we pick it up, and we've just rear-ended somebody. I mean, we now have to pass laws against distracted driving because we are so obsessed with those stupid cell phones that can wait for just a little bit. Are you going to go to heaven and tell Jesus your cell phone was more important to you than time alone with him was? I can't go there. You can live without your cell phone for 5 minutes while you take time to just be alone with Jesus. Don't flunk this test. Don't flunk this test. You say, well, you're just talking to me because I have a cell phone in my hand. Of course I am. But all of us own a cell phone, and all of us can be caught up in the busyness of that world. So all of us can become so obsessed with technology that we cease to be equally obsessed with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the problem with any obsession. If it captures your attention more often than Jesus Christ does, something is seriously wrong. And we just need to understand that, what the tactics of the enemy are. So he is trying to get away with his disciples, but verse 11 tells us, crowds learned about it and followed him, and while you and I may have been tempted to go off on him, he welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. You know, we all need rest from time to time, but that rest is most complete when we go to Jesus and let him envelop us in his rest. And that's what he promised in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come unto me, all you that are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am humble and gentle in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Instead of simply dismissing the people, Jesus had compassion on them, the other scriptures tell us. Compassion. Yeah, where's your compassion level at with people? Not talking about giving homeless people at stop signs a dollar. That does not help them. The police will be the very first to tell you that. It just increases their codependency as they prey upon your compassion. They need Jesus most of all. And in the 35 years that this church has been ministering to the homeless, we have seen one in all these years come to faith in Christ Jesus. All the rest of them are more than willing to take your food. They want your money. They'll drink your coffee. They just don't want your Lord. Ultimately, then, the church has nothing to offer them. Their greatest need isn't food. There's food kitchens all over this town. Their greatest need isn't shelter. There are homeless shelters all over Colorado Springs. We've driven many there. Jesus had compassion on them. May we have the same heart of compassion. Passion that Jesus did, helping them with what their greatest need is. Look at verse 12. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we're in a pretty remote place here. It feeds sheep well enough, but not so much people. Local Taco Bell is just about to close. They can't get there in time. And then Jesus said something supremely remarkable in verse 13. You give them something to eat. It's just prior to sunset. Jesus tells his disciples, you give them something to eat. Now they had already watched Jesus turn water into wine at one festival, the wedding at Cana. Couldn't he provide food for the crowd if he could provide wine for the wedding? So you see, their education is going up notch by notch. They should have learned the lesson that God is able to do miracles of provision when they saw the wedding a year before. And now there is a physical need. Couldn't they make that jump from ministering at a wedding with new wine and creating enough food to supply these crowds? They were thinking in the natural instead of the supernatural. And they answered, we've only got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish unless we go and buy food for all this crowd. There were about 5,000 men there. They're thinking in the natural. Well, there's just not enough to go around. There's not enough towns for us to go to. Their minds were not on the supernatural, but on the natural. So is yours. You and I, because we were born into this world and grew up in this world, it is our default position to think in the natural, not the supernatural. But now that we're born again by the Spirit of Christ, now that Christ is in our hearts, we're filled with His Holy Spirit, we've seen Him do miracles, we've read of His miracles, we're growing as Christians, can we start thinking more in supernatural terms instead of, of my resources or my limitations? Can we start thinking in terms of His resources and His lack of limitations? Can we turn our thinking around? A proper response on the part of the disciples should have been, Lord, this is impossible. You've just asked us to feed them. That's impossible. But with you and God, all things are possible. So what do you want us to do? We await your orders. That would have been, I bet you Jesus would have grinned ear to ear and said, good boys, you learned your lesson. Way to go. What we're going to do is multiply the fishes and the loaves. And them going, yep, yeah, we knew it. We knew it. You're a God of provision. They flunked this test bigger than Dallas, which means there's hope for you when you fail your tests. Let me tell you this. You need to listen very carefully to this. You're not getting into heaven based on your ability to have passed your tests. Heaven is not on the merit system. Did you know that? Because some of you are still trying to earn your slot in heaven. Heaven does not operate on the merit system. It's grace. It's a free gift that's been given you. You accept Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. He gives you the keys to heaven. Cool. Did you earn it? No. Did you deserve it? No. Did these people earn or deserve this feeding? No, of course not. God is gracious and compassionate. But what's required by the people of God is to believe that He is a God of the natural order as well as the supernatural. He created the laws that are all around us in the world. Laws of gravity, laws of physics, laws of chemistry. But because He created all of those, He's able to supersede them anytime He wants to. So don't think in terms of only the natural. Jesus is Lord of that, yes, but He's Lord above and beyond that and able to do more than any of us could ever imagine or think. It stretches our faith when He puts us in those kind of places. Let's look what happens then as Jesus tells them what to do. He told His disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. In other words, can we do this in an orderly manner? Have them sit down so we understand who's in need. Have them sit down in groups of 50 so we can make sure that each group of 50 has about the same amount. The disciples did so, and everyone sat down, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, looking up to heaven. Here's the key. Looking up to heaven, He gave thanks. He broke the bread. He broke the fish. And He gave them to the disciples to set before the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12. Say 12. How many disciples were there? 12. They got 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. In other words, He told His hungry disciples, you take care of their need first. I'll make sure that you have an abundance left over to feed you later. But take care of them first. Our default position is selfishness. Take care of me first. Jesus said, I've set an example for you my whole life. You put others first, God will take care of you. Well, if I worry about them, who's going to worry about me? God. If I give them everything I've got, what's going to be left over for me? God. He'll take care of it. 12 basketfuls remain. Now, who can eat a bushel basketful of bread and fish? I can't. Not on my best day when I was 17. I couldn't do that. In other words, Jesus says, my heavenly Father will provide you such an abundance, you can't take it all in. That's what God will do for you if you put others first. If you believe in a supernatural God and a supernatural provision for His people, you're going to watch God do miracles that you don't have the capacity to contain. Sounds good, Lord. Let's do this then. Lessons. Things are to be done decently and in order. They recover 12 basketfuls left over. God is generous. He's compassionate. Trust in God for the miraculous. Put the needs of others first, and He will more than abundantly provide for our needs. Jesus said, your heavenly Father knows what you have need of even before you ask. But seek first the kingdom of God. And all of these other things, He'd been talking about food, clothing, and shelter. All of these other things will be provided to you as well. It's all a test of priorities. You can scramble and eke out a living in this life by your own two hands and find out that it is a frustrating thing. You try to hold down 3 part-time jobs just keeping beans and weenies on the table, and we get so flustered And I think that it is probably a clarion call. Where are your priorities at? Is God number one? Are you seeking first the kingdom of God? Because He promised He'd provide all this other stuff if we made Him priority one. That's the test before each one of us. Seek first, Jesus said, the kingdom of God. All of these other things, the food, the clothing, and shelter that all in the world chase after, that'll be given to you. Put God first. He'll take care of this. He'll provide for you as well. Jesus said, I love that passage. That's Matthew 6:32 and 33. What we've got as we finish up this morning's lesson is a few verses that relate to Peter's confession of Christ. Jesus and his disciples from Bethsaida now are making their way another 20 or so miles north up the Jordan River Valley on its east side, and they make their way all the way to the headwaters of the Jordan River. I've been there myself, and it's an amazing place. It's now called Panias or Banias, depending on whether you're Arab or Israeli. But you go to this place where there's a rock mountain cliff. It used to be the old Roman city of Caesarea Philippi. There's a few ruins left, but just a few hundred yards away on this rocky soil, the rocks are all fractured, and water actually just bubbles right out of these cracks in the rock. It's an amazing thing, but there's water that just pours out of there, and you can look up onto the mountain where in Roman times they had carved out all of these niches for the Roman deities, their false gods. So when Jesus goes up to Caesarea Philippi at the headwaters, doesn't it make sense if you're on a journey to go to the source? I just love the way that sounds. So they're going to the source of the Jordan River, the source of the Lake of Galilee, and the water that flows down the Jordan River then into the... Let's go to the source where all of this begins. And it's almost miraculous still to this day. It just bubbles out of the ground and spills over. It's a wonderful thing to see. It just took my breath away when I saw it because I have never seen anything like that myself. And then at the foot of this mountain with all of those little niches carved out for false gods and a small temple that would have been built to Nero there, all this false worship going on, Jesus asks them a question. Let's look at the text in verse 18. Once Jesus was praying in private, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" They're sitting at Caesarea Philippi looking at all of these hundreds and hundreds of idols. "Am I just another idol on the wall?" Jesus is asking them. "Do you just put me in the same category of all of these other deities that people believe in? Or am I the source of living water, like you see bubbling right out of the ground at your feet?" "Who do the crowd say that I am?" Verse 18, Jesus asks the question. There's a lesson to be taught here. It's going to be glorious. They replied, "You know, some of them say that you're John the Baptist. Others say that you're Elijah who would come before the Messiah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." In other words, the world has a variety of opinions who Jesus is. Yeah, just a carpenter, just a religious figure, just another rabbi from the Jewish community. Really? That's who the crowd, the world says that he is. But then Jesus personalized it. "What about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Who do you say that I am? I'm going to ask you that question this morning. Who do you think Jesus is? Amen. The Son of the living God, the Savior of the world, more than a carpenter. But it begs the question, and what Jesus is forcing upon them is, who am I to you? You can pick up a textbook and read about the historical figure. That doesn't mean you know him any more than you know George Washington from reading his biography. Some people see Jesus as a historical figure, but do you know him? Him personally? He's the risen Lord. He's not dead. We're not taking funeral flowers to a gravesite. Okay? I'd like to talk to the pastor who used that analogy and just have a little sit down with him over a cup of coffee and try to get some decent theology in his head. Who do you say that I'm? Who is Jesus to you personally? Is he just a carpenter to you? Is he just another rabbi, a teacher, a religious leader? Or is he the Lord? Is he the Savior? Is he the Son of God and Son of Man? Is he the Savior of the world, the Messiah, the soon and coming King, the risen Lord, the Lord of Lords, King of Kings? Is he that to you? That's personal. That's powerful. Big difference between the two viewpoints. Do you agree? That's what Jesus is asking him. Who do you think I am? Who am I to you? Big question. Is he just a dead historical figure whose gravesite we bring flowers to and call communion? God have pity on us if that's all it is. Or is he the one you trust in daily for your eternal destiny? Do you know his voice? Do you follow his commands? Do you follow his commands? Jesus said, "If you love me, you will follow my commands." I find that I'm tested on this all the time. Yesterday we had a marriage conference for and had about 20 couples in the church come. We just wanted, I had no other agenda than to try to just equip them, you know, to make good marriages better and great marriages spectacular. That was our only agenda. And I'm surprised that sometimes as a pastor or as a marriage seminar counselor, I'm surprised how often people resist me.
I'm not going to do that.
Now, wait a minute. Let's think this through. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. I don't ever command anybody to do anything that's unscriptural. And yet I find resistance when the message of the gospel goes out. I find resistance when we give marriage advice and people get, make me. Really? Do we resist God? Or do we choose to obey? I can tell you every marriage conference I've ever gone to or held in my entire life, there's always some that will resist the Lord. Don't resist the Lord. He is God. Why would you resist him? He loves you so much. He loves you so much. He wants only the best for you. And yet you tell people something as simple as read your Bible and pray together with your spouse, and they go, no. Why? Why? What have you got to lose? You're afraid you're going to sound stupid? How is the husband going to be the spiritual covering of his wife if they're not reading and praying with them? You can do it apart, but how does that build spiritual unity and intimacy between husband and wife? It doesn't. Just like Satan wants. The biggest lack in the church today is husbands and wives don't read their Bibles and pray together. They do it separately. How does that build unity in your marriage? It doesn't. So here's one great revelation, and you're already resisting me on this. Some of you are. You're already resisting me on this. Why wouldn't you read your Bible and pray together? Do you have a chapter and verse? I do. So why wouldn't we do that? We're afraid of transparency? Afraid we're going to sound silly or something? You're talking to God. They just happen to be eavesdropping. Having a Bible study doesn't mean one of you is a scholar and one of you is an idiot. I don't care if the husband's got an IQ of a shoelace and the husband and the wife is, you know, the first nephew to Einstein. It doesn't matter. It's not a contest. Just share with each other what God's Word is saying to you, whether you're in the same portion of Scripture for that morning's reading or not. Just see what God is saying to you. God wants to bless us. Why do we fight Him on that? Why is there the resistance? Is Jesus really Lord? We say He's Lord. But Jesus said, if you call me Lord, why don't you do what I command? Why don't you do what I say? I ask the same question as a pastor. Let me just refresh your memory of what this chapter is about up to this point in just a few closing points that will take on the order of 90 seconds. First six verses, power and authority. It begs the question, what kind of men and women does God use? Not necessarily the educated or the seminary trained, the rich, the influential, the mighty, but those that have been discipled by Jesus. Those are the people that He uses. He disciples me every time I open up the Bible. He disciples me every time I pray. He disciples me every time we're in praise and worship, and I'm in the position of surrender. He disciples me. He is moving me from a disciple to an apostle, now more confident in sharing of my faith. He hasn't just called the rich, the influential, the mighty, but those that He has discipled, He intends to use. Those who know Him personally, He uses. Those who have denied themselves, picked up their cross, and followed Him. Those that know Him as personal Lord and Savior and anticipate His soon return. The goal of discipleship is always apostleship. You and I are the sent out ones. And the unsaved people we know are our missions field. Second point is that some people follow Jesus like Herod did out of curiosity and amusement, but like Herod, there's no commitment. We're following Jesus in the first century because He fed us. He cured me of my leprosy. He raised my son from the dead. Why don't you follow Him and surrender your life to Him as the Son of God and the Savior of the world? Not just because He's provided a free lunch for you. But that third point that we had talked about is, how do you respond when Jesus says to you, you give Him something to eat? Verse 13, do you tend to think in the natural, I better check my wallet and see if I got enough money to run to Subway and try to feed all these people? Do you tend to think in the natural or the supernatural? Lord, What you've just asked of us is impossible. Quite frankly, Jesus specializes in asking people like you and me the impossible. Let me just give you one. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you, be perfect, even as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Any of you perfect, by the way? Why are you in violation of that command? Jesus commanded it. It's not a holy suggestion. It's in the form of a Greek imperative. Be perfect. Here's the proper response. That's impossible. I can't do it. But with you, all things are possible. Lord Jesus, would you impart to me your perfection? I'm not righteous. Would you impart to me your righteousness? We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but he offers us a way to be purged and cleansed of every evil that we've ever done. Isn't that glorious news? So when he challenges me to do something that is impossible, the proper response is saying, that's impossible, Lord, but with you all things are possible. What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? Do you think of what you're capable of or what God is capable of? Do you tend to assess your abilities or God's abilities? Your resources or his? Our worldview must become increasingly supernatural. Don't think in terms of the world or the flesh. Some follow Jesus because they know him personally, deny themselves, and follow him wholeheartedly. Is that who Jesus is to you? I hope so. I pray so. Or is he just an amusing curiosity, a dead teacher, a historical figure with no connection to you at all? Or is he your Lord, your God, your Savior, the shepherd of your life? Is he your life? And I think today would be a good day to decide, who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? How closely do you follow him? Do you obey what he commands or make excuse, harden your heart, and resist his Holy Spirit? You want to be salt and light in the world these last days? Good. Starts by being close. Close to Jesus. Take my yoke upon you, Jesus said. That's where you put two oxen together under a common yoke, and they're rubbing shoulders with each other. That's a closeness that you and I should be striving for. Let's stand together, shall we? Close in prayer. You're the God of the impossible. I love that. You are the unstoppable God. You have a plan, a reason, and a purpose for each one of us in our lives that we're not in a good place to assess. I understand that along life's journey, you're calling me to move from discipleship to apostleship. You've put a message for us to share with a lost and dying world. You're a God who loves us, a God who cares, a God who moves on our behalf. And we pray that you would this morning, Lord, as we surrender afresh. We find ourselves in the place of the disciples sitting at the foot of the mountain that Caesarea Philippi was built about. And you're asking us the same question. Who do you say that I am? Well, I'm here to declare publicly, Lord Jesus, you're my Lord, you're my Savior, you're my life, you're my source, you're my God, you are my Savior, you are the risen Lord, you are the King of kings, Lord of lords, you are Emmanuel, you are with me. You are greater than anything that I'll ever face. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. So make my heart your home this morning. Forgive me where I've been caught up with technology and entertainment and endless distractions that take my heart away from yours. Forgive me my sins.